We continue this evening our studies in the various statements in the Apostles' Creed. Last Sunday morning, we were thinking of the statement where Christ is described as crucified, dead, and buried. The Creed goes on to speak of Christ's sufferings further in terms of a most unusual statement. It says, he descended into hell. And we've got to try to understand what the significance, if at all any significance, of that particular statement is. I think we should mention at this point that this particular statement, he descended into hell, was a later addition to the Creed. It came in sometime later on in the 4th century, some 200 or so years after the Creed was originally formulated, and along with one other statement which we'll deal with, God willing, later on, it was added to the Creed. Now, it's evident that those who were going to put in this particular statement, he descended into hell, had something in mind when indeed they added this. One would have thought, on the face of it at least, that the statement that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried would have led on logically to the statement he, on the third day, he rose from the dead. But there is this further elaboration on the sufferings of Christ. And I think it is not without its significance. Now, I want also to reiterate what I reminded you of at the very beginning when I began to go through this creed, this very statement. I emphasize at that point, I just remind you again, this creed is not written by the apostles. Indeed, there are those who try to maintain that it was. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, tries to maintain that it was originally formulated, written down by the apostles. But that, of course, is not worthy of serious consideration. It is called the Apostles' Creed not because we believe it is written by the apostles, but because it does contain apostolic doctrine. And if we have the Creed as we have it, then we've got to try to understand it. And whilst it is open to misunderstanding, it is also open to biblical understanding. And hence we're going to look at the Creed in that light. And we're going to think together of this further statement, he descended into hell. Our confession of faith, our subordinate standards, make a comment on this particular statement in the Creed. In the larger catechism in question 50, we have a kind of explanatory note concerning the humiliation of Christ after his death. And question 50 in the larger catechism mentions that Christ continued in the state of death and under the power of death until the third day. And then the catechism says, as it has been described elsewhere, he descended into hell. So the compilers of the confession of the catechisms certainly took this creedal statement into account, and they explained it in terms of Christ continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death for the space of 3 days. And I cannot think of any better way actually to understand the significance of the statement than indeed that a catechetical answer and explanation that we have to it. The text I want to draw our attention to in order to focus our thoughts biblically around the idea contained in the statement, he descended into hell. The text is in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and especially at verse 27. But in order to get the connection and the context of this statement, we're going to read from verse 25. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is quoting from Psalm number 16, from verse 8 forward. And Peter says this, "For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now that's a fairly literal rendering of Psalm number 16. And Peter is applying this text, this Psalm 16 from verse 8 forward, where David is speaking of his hope of the resurrection. Peter is applying it supremely to Christ. And he says at verse 29, having given the quotation, the text, the biblical text upon which he is preaching about the resurrection, he goes on to apply it. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, and here is the application. Peter is giving an inspired interpretation of the real significance of Psalm 16. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now that's the general context in which we're going to consider this particular statement of verse 27, which is one of the biblical statements that the church has always understood to have a bearing on the creedal statement, he descended into hell. There is another text, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, which speaks of Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth. And that also is a text that has been used historically in terms of explanation of the creedal statement, he descended into hell. But we're going to be looking at this one, because it seems to me it is more pertinent and it is much more clearly to the point of what we want to talk about. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Well, what can we say then, in addition to what we have already said concerning Christ crucified, dead, and buried? Well, there's a great deal that we could say in addition, especially in terms of the reality and the severity of the suffering of Christ. But before we look at the depth and the detailed depth of the suffering of Christ, I want to look at this statement, he descended into hell, and try to explain to you what it cannot mean, because it is one of those less clear statements, and it has been abused, and it has been misunderstood, and there have been quite weird and wonderful interpretations given to the statement in the creed, he descended into hell. And so we want to try to clarify those things that it cannot mean, as well as those things that it must mean, and then try to look at the further significance of the suffering of Christ that is contained in this stark statement, he descended into hell. And the very first thing I want to emphasize, therefore, as we try to understand and clarify the issues concerning what the statement cannot mean as well as what it does mean, I want to begin, first of all, by emphasizing this. The statement means, in its broadest spectrum, that Christ entered into the place of the dead, that he went into an experience that is described in the Scripture as death. And death in the Bible is spoken of as separation. The idea of death in Scripture is severance. It is disruption. Physical death in the Bible is really nothing more than the separation of the spirit or the soul from the body. The body without the spirit is dead. There is a separation takes place. And the Scripture speaks of spiritual death also in terms of separation from God. You remember how Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds the Christians that before they became Christians, he said that they were dead in trespasses and in sins, and yet they walked very much alive. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And yet there was an aspect of their living and their liveliness which Paul describes as being dead. There is a realm to which they were dead, spiritually dead. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so the Bible again has this connotation of spiritual death as being separation between our souls and God. And then the Scripture also speaks of death, not only in terms of spiritual death and physical death, but it also speaks of eternal death. It describes in the book of Revelation as the second death. And what it means by eternal death is both body and spirit separated indeed from God. So there is always this connotation in the Bible. When it speaks of death, it means there is something that is unnatural has taken place. Those things which ought to be together and which in a world without sin would have remained together are now found to be separated one from the other. We were never intended to die physically, not according to the teaching of the Bible. The Scripture teaches us that death has come by sin. And that's not just spiritual death, that is physical death. And the day that Adam sinned, he died spiritually. But he also began to die physically. The seed of death, physical, was implanted in Adam. And although he lived, we're told, for hundreds of years later, yet he was a man who was physically doomed to die, because he was now linked in to the tragedy of sin. And therefore, when we think of the death of Christ, we are to think of the death of Christ in terms of a separation, but also to think of it, and I'll come back to this later on, but also to think of the death of Christ in terms of a connection with sin. His death, like every other death, has something to do with the grim reality of sin. And so when he descended into a hell, we're told he went into the place of death. That's the basic fundamental meaning. The word in the Greek is Hades. And this is a word that has caused, again, a lot of controversy among the scholars. There are those who would try to tell us that Hades is simply some kind of ephemeral, uncertain place. There are those who would say that Hades is the place of the lost. And there are those who would try to tell us that Hades is some kind of a neutral, morally neutral place. The word in the Greek, Hades, simply means the place of the death. It sometimes means the place of penalty, but not always, because there is another word which is used in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament, for the place of the dead, and that is Gehenna. And every time that Gehenna is used, it is always used in the place of the lost. When men go into death and are lost and without hope and without Christ, they go into Gehenna. And there are some places in the New Testament when the lost man is in Hades. But there are other places where Hades is not necessarily referring to the place of lostness. And when the creed was drawn up, or when this statement was added to the Greek creed, it could not possibly mean that Christ went into the place of lost men, for the simple reason that the Bible does not teach that Christ went into the place of lost men. The Bible teaches rather that Christ, when he died, he went into paradise. I'll come back to that just very shortly. But I want to remove all possibility of a thinking in our minds concerning the doctrine that has been taught by some, that Christ went into a place where lost men were. The Bible, in fact, has very little to say to us concerning where Christ, or what Christ was doing between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection from the dead. It doesn't have a great deal to say about what he was doing. But what it does say in brief encompass is quite significant. And it does not lead us at all to believe that when Christ died, he went into the place of lostness. Rather, we have every reason to believe that when Christ cried on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," what he was referring to there was that all his sufferings and all the sin-bearing is finished. It is accomplished. And at the moment of his death, Christ is no longer bearing sin. The sin has been borne. The wages of sin have been paid. Redemption has been purchased. It is over and done with. And the death of Christ is simply an indication of the reality that he has borne sin, that he has accomplished the work which the Father has given to him to do. Because the Bible tells us that he was to become obedient unto death, that he was to give his life as a ransom for many. And when his life was given, the task was done. There was nothing more to do to expiate the sins of men or to turn away God's wrath indeed from men. It is over and done with. And that is why Christ could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you are going to be with me, not in some strange, uncertain place of the dead, certainly not in the place of the damned, but you are going to be with me in paradise." Now, I just lay that down before you to clarify that particular issue. But I want to mention to you a couple of theories that have been put forward, erroneous theories that have been put forward as explanatory of he descended into hell. The Roman Catholic Church makes a great deal of this creedal statement. It is one of their favorite statements in the creed, and it is one in which they make a great play on the doctrine of purgatory and what they call the limbus patrum. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when Jesus Christ died, he went into the place where the Old Testament saints were. And these Old Testament saints were not in heaven, neither were they in hell. They were in some kind of limbo, a medium place, very close to hell, the Roman Catholics teach us, but not the experience of hell itself. And that Christ went into this place called the limbus patrum, the place of the fathers, the limbus where you will find the Old Testament fathers. And he went into that place in order to bring them out of that place and into the beatific vision. And a great deal of the Roman Catholic teaching concerning purgatory, where the souls of the faithful don't go immediately to heaven, neither do they go to the place of the lost because they're not lost, but they go to a kind of temporary punishment where they are further purged, and then Christ is going to take them out of that place again. It has to do with this particular creedal statement. Now, I have said enough, I'm sure, that those of you who know your Bibles will find that there is nothing remotely in the Scripture which teaches any such doctrine. It is a pure fantasy invented by the Roman Catholic Church, the priesthood, in order to hold in thraldom and in bondage to the priesthood the souls of poor men and women who are deceived concerning what they must do and what they must be to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel, tells us very clearly that if we are in him, if we have him, we have life. The Bible knows of no third kind of place to which the souls of men go. There is either the place of penalty or there's the place of pardon, and there is no intermediate place between the two. And so this statement in the creed that he descended into hell does not have any bearing at all on a possible place called limbus patrum to which Christ went in order to take out of this place the souls of the Old Testament saints. And then there's another theory which I want to mention to you that has been connected also with this statement, he descended into hell. And it is a theory which is based on a misunderstanding, I would put to you, of a very mysterious text in Scripture. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure those of you who know your Bible will know the text that I'm referring to, but I want to refer you to this particular text. Because 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 18 is brought in as a possible explanation as to the meaning of the creedal statement, "He descended into hell." We have this statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 18, a rather mysterious statement, and one of the more difficult texts of the Bible to understand. And you will find that good scholars differ somewhat in their understanding of this rather mysterious statement. We're told this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by a water." And then if you go to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and you will find at verse 6 there, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, I'm sure you will agree with me that that is a rather strangely worded statement, and it is capable of a great deal of misunderstanding. But there are those who take the view that what Peter is saying, there are those who say that when Christ went into the place of the lost, those people who in the days when Noah was preaching did not believe Noah's ministry, and that Christ went into that place in order to demonstrate to them his salvation and to give to them a second opportunity for salvation. They had missed out on the first opportunity, and so there are those who say that he gave them a second opportunity. Now, that is an outrageous and an outlandish and an unbiblical thing to hold. But there are those more moderate ones who hold something similar, and they maintain that when Christ died on the cross, he did not go immediately into paradise, because he was going to go somewhere else and do something else. He was going to go to hell. He was going to go into the place of the lost, and he was going to demonstrate to those men his salvation, and to add to their afflictions, because he was going to demonstrate that his gospel had been preached, and indeed that they had refused. And he was going to add to their afflictions by demonstrating the enormous loss that they were now experiencing because he had brought salvation into the world. Now, there are various kinds of themes and plays on those theories that I'm putting forward to you. But again, I want to remind you that that is not a proper understanding of what Christ did when he died, simply because it is unsupported by Scripture in other places. We've got to see Scripture interpreted by Scripture. That is one of the cardinal rules of biblical interpretation. And you must understand and interpret the obscure passages of the Bible by those passages which are not obscure. And the best way to understand 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 18 onwards, when there is this reference made to Christ dying in the flesh, being raised again by the Spirit, is to understand what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, that Christ was raised by implication by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead is exactly the same Spirit of Christ through which Noah was preaching in the pre-flood world. What Peter is saying is this, that Christ has always been active in the world. Christ has always been doing things for the salvation of men. And the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead on the third day, that raised up his body from the dead on the third day, that Spirit is the same Spirit that was given to Noah, through which Noah in the days of his earthly ministry was preaching to the men and women of his generation. They did not believe. They are spirits. They are now in prison. They are now in the place of the lost, and they are going to remain in the place of the lost. And so all that Peter is saying is this, that the Spirit of Christ has always been active in the world, even going back to the days before the flood. The Word of Christ was still the Word of salvation. That is what Peter is saying. And I have never yet found a better explanation of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So again, you see, it has nothing to do with this descent into hell, for the simple reason that Christ never went anywhere near the place of those who are lost. Now, I want to emphasize this with all my might and main, because there is confusion among evangelical Christians on this particular issue, just as there is a totally false emphasis for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church dealing with this particular issue. But let us come back to what Christ said to the thief on the cross, when he said, you remember, in response to that man's confession of him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom? The thief on the cross probably did not understand the fullness of what he is saying. He just recognized that in some way Jesus, through the title written over his head, was a king. Now, he probably did not know the significance of that title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he did begin to believe in Christ. And he began to believe that the sufferings of Christ in some way were connected with the kingdom of Christ. And so what Christ is saying to that thief on the cross is, yes, I do have a kingdom. And it's a kingdom called paradise. And you, as one of my believing people, you're going to share in that kingdom. And furthermore, you're going to be the first fruits of that kingdom. You with me today, I'm going to lead you home as a trophy of grace. And I say that because every single place where the New Testament speaks of paradise, it is speaking of heaven. It never means anything other than heaven. The word paradise occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Luke, you remember, in the passage there, Luke 24, Luke 23. It occurs also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul reminds us of that glorious vision, where he was taken up into paradise, and he saw things which it was not lawful for him to repeat. He was told, don't tell what you've seen and heard in paradise, caught up into the third heaven. And then the other place, the last place where paradise is mentioned, is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, at verse 7, where there is a promise given to every Christian who will overcome for Christ. And each one will be given the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And therefore, there is no place in the whole of the Bible which speaks of Christ going anywhere near the place of the lost, either to condemn men, or to demonstrate his power, or to go near it simply to the limbus patrum to bring the Old Testament saints into the beatific vision. Indeed, I'm sure some of you have heard of the medieval fancy called the harrowing of hell. Well, that medieval fancy, of course, is based upon this false doctrine of Christ taking his people out of the place where they are temporary, very near to hell, and taking them into the place of glory. So I just mention those things in order to clarify the issue as to what this creedal statement does not mean and what it cannot mean. Well, why then do we have this statement added to the creed? Well, of course, we don't know what was in the minds of ancient people, except in so far as they tell us. And so it is always dangerous for historians to be trying to read back the way that we would view things and read back into historical events and say that's how they must have viewed the same thing. The fact is, we don't know. It's not clear. But it is probably something to do with the fact that the creed is seeking to emphasize not only that Christ was really crucified, dead, and buried, but to emphasize the degree, to emphasize the seriousness and the depth of the suffering of Christ. And when you look at it in that light, you get a new dimension, because it would be very easy for us to have this doctrine, which is entirely biblical, Christ died for our sins. and not to think too much about it. But let us think about it. And let us try to understand some of the things that the Bible does have to say about the sufferings of Christ. And it tells us about the death of Christ. I want to emphasize at this point the reality of the death of Christ. Because it's interesting how all the Gospels record it. It's interesting how Paul emphasized it. Christ died and he was buried and he rose again the third day. And the creed is homing in to something that the Bible is teaching. The death of Christ is significant. It's not just something of trivial importance. The death of Christ, in a sense, is a kind of fulfillment of the promise or the warning that God had given to Adam a way back. The day that you eat, you will die. And when the sentence of death was passed upon Adam, God reminded Adam, I took you out of the dust. You're dust, and you are going to return to dust again. So there is something symbolic. There is something to do with the penalty of sin. Christ is entering into a state which is manifestly to do with God's sentence against the sins of men. And I think we can follow this through even further. We can see on the one hand, in the death of Christ, the justice of God. I was touching on this, you remember, last Sabbath morning, when we were looking at the reasons behind Christ, crucified, dead, and buried. And we saw that one aspect of the undergirding principles behind Christ's death is the wrath of God against sin. Now, the death of Christ does display God doing something to sin and his justice, and justice is done because the wages of sin is death by legal enactment, and God put him to death. And Christ, as we shall see later, before I close, he voluntarily gave himself over into the state of death. But there's something else, I think, that we ought to see in the death and in the burial of Christ, and the fact that for 3 days he remained under the state of death. And it is not only to emphasize the justice that is involved in his death, from God's perspective, because he made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us. And where there is sin, then there is, in every way, there is death. Where sin is, death is. That is the principle, you remember, of all the Old Testament sacrifices. But there is also injustice involved in the death of Christ. Because the judge who condemned him and who handed him over to death, Pontius Pilate, acknowledged 3 times, I find no fault in this man. The Old Testament sacrifices, you remember, they had to be taken to the priest. And the priest had to examine them. And the priest had to make sure that these Old Testament sacrifices were cleansed, that they were the proper kind of sacrifices, that they were without blemish. You couldn't just pass any old thing in and offer it to God according to the Old Testament. And so when Pontius Pilate is saying that he has found no fault in Christ, the implication is that he has examined him. He has looked closely into the case, and there is no cause of death in this man. He's innocent. But yet he still hands him over to death, even to the death of the cross. And there is a great tragedy in the death of Christ. There is a great glory involved in it. It is the most beautiful event in the whole of history, looked at from one particular point of view, when God was in Christ, reconciling the world. And when his love was so amply demonstrated that he commends his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is the thing that you and I should be looking at continually with admiration if we are Christians, and seeing the beauty of the Lord in the death of Christ. But let us remember there's another side. There's something that is tragic. There's something mean and unworthy in the death of Christ, for the simple reason that he did not deserve to die. And there is injustice there, where this innocent man, whom even the judge acknowledges on close examination and reaffirms 3 times he is innocent, and yet this man, under sentence from this judge, He is the one who goes into death and into the grave. And the grave of Christ is a standing accusation against the whole injustice of what has happened to Christ. And I want us to grasp that as clearly as we can. Because you and I have to come to terms with that in the death of Christ, we have an emblem recorded in the Scripture. We have an emblem of this world's inherent injustice and its inherent impatience and its inherent intolerance for the things that Christ stands for. The world is not sympathetic with the Christian gospel. And there is a great standing condemnation of the world in that Christ descended into the place of the dead. It is an accusation of the world's system, because the world is all out of step with God. And the world is the world which at that one moment in time had the destiny of Christ in its hands. And it has well been said by an old theologian, there was that one time when men had the Son of God in their hands to do with Him as they would, and their verdict was, take Him away, crucify Him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that is injustice, because this world, rather than having nothing to do with Christ, ought to have everything to do with Christ. He has come into this world not to be our enemy, not to do us damage or harm, not to destroy men's lives. He has come to be our friend. He has come to do us good. He has come to call us into heaven and out of hell. He has come to give light instead of darkness. He has come to bring life into our deadness. He has come to be the Savior and the healer of our greatest and deepest needs. And this world ought to have everything to do with Christ. And they ought to have welcomed Him with loving reception and with a willing heart of obedience. And so there is injustice demonstrated in the death of Christ. And for 3 days, the world stood condemned. It stands condemned today. But in those 3 days, when Christ remained under the power of death, according to the Catechism, the world stood with a grim sword of condemnation and guilt hanging over. You put Him to death, says Peter. In second chapter of Acts, you took Him. You took Him with your wicked hands. You crucified Him. You slew Him. The death of Christ is a demonstration of the inexcusable iniquity and injustice of this world. And when Christ descended into hell, He went into that place where on the one hand He was fulfilling and satisfying divine justice and exposing on the other hand the iniquitous systems of this world in rejecting the things of His kingdom. But I want us to look a bit more closely than that. Not just the death of Christ, but the degree of the death of Christ surely is what the Creed is trying to impress upon us. He descended into hell. He descended into the place where death reigns and where death holds. Let us think of it in terms of Christ's experience when He descended into hell. And I want to emphasize, first of all, in this connection, something that perhaps we are so prone not to consider sufficiently. And that is the eternal aspect of the suffering of Christ. It has been well recognized down through the ages, from the ancient fathers right down to our own day, that what Christ endured was not just the sins of men in that way, but the eternal punishment. Why is it that men who die without Christ go into eternal punishment? Why eternal? Why not just punishment for a time, something that is commensurate with the life a length that they lived in this world, their days upon the earth, 70 years, and then let it be? What's this aspect of eternity got to do with it? Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us at the end of Matthew chapter 25 that those who are not His people, they will go away into eternal punishment. And He means everlasting punishment. You see, there is an eternity in sin. There is an eternal sin. There is an eternal guilt. There is an eternal crime. Why? Because God is eternal. His law is eternal. If God were simply some passing monarch on the scene of history, we would sin against him and then his influence would cease. And we would sin against him no more when he passed on. But God is not like that. Sin is eternal because God is eternal. And God's law is eternal. Everything to do with God is eternity. And everything to do with our sinfulness is eternity. So is our salvation. I don't have time to speak of that. That's why we can speak of eternal salvation. Because Christ has wrought out in his merits an eternity of worth. But let us remember this, that when Christ descended into the place of the dead, he went into an eternity of woe. Now, I don't know any more than you do what actually the feelings of Christ in the matter were when for those 6 hours on Calvary's cross he hung there, bearing away the sins of his people and going increasingly into darkness until he reached that point, that nadir of darkness, when in the darkness of Calvary he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't know what was happening. But we can say this, that in those 6 hours, eternal issues were worked out for us because eternal satisfaction was made. And what Christ was experiencing was not just 6 hours of agony. He was experiencing the intensity of an eternity of agony. Now, I don't know how to equate this, and the theologians have been stuck for words. And we just can't even begin to understand the degree and the depth and the horror of what it meant for Christ, the sinless Son of God, to go into that place where eternal punishment was his lot and his experience. But thus it must be. Unless that is the explanation, that in those 6 hours he experienced eternity's worth of woe, then we cannot say for certainty that eternal issues have been settled. Our hope of glory is that Christ not just bore our sins, not just bore all of our sins, but that he bore all that our sins deserve. And that is eternity of woe. And so the creed surely is drawing us to this. We mustn't think of Christ crucified, dead and buried, just as so many little historical events soon over and past. There are eternal issues there. And there are degrees and depths in his sorrows that we cannot even begin to understand. The Bible doesn't go into it. And therefore mustn't we. But he descended into death. And furthermore, the prophet Isaiah has something to say of this. In the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, at verse 9, I think, where he speaks of Christ in prophecy as making his grave with the rich, with the wicked and with the rich in his death, as our English version has it. The Hebrew has deaths, in his deaths. When the Hebrew language wants to intensify something, it tends to pluralize it. Not always, but it tends to do that. It gives a plural in order to intensify the meaning. And death for Christ is deaths. And some of the ancient theologians, especially some of the Scottish ones, I might add, they wrote on this at great length because they had a fixation with the crucified Christ. And they knew that there were realms and depths of deep, deep issues and deep, deep suffering for him. And so when we think of the death of Christ, let us think of the deaths of Christ. I don't know what's all involved in that, except that his death was multiplied in its intensity. And in the experience of Calvary, he was experiencing deaths. Deaths unknown to us, because we will never go anywhere near the depth of death into which Christ has gone for us men and for our salvation. That's what the creed surely is trying to unravel for us when it says he descended into death, into hell. But then I want to look at it from this angle also. Not only the intensity in terms of eternity and in terms of the plural multiplication of his deaths, but think of it in terms of Christ's sinlessness. Here is one who knew no sin. He wasn't hardened to sin in the way that you and I are hardened. We like sin. We enjoy it. We tempt God. We go as far near temptation as we think it safe to go. We like to be titillated to disobedience and to satisfy the flesh. And temptations, we don't recoil from them. We don't instinctively turn away with horror and with a sense of revulsion. And so we're hardened, and you can become hardened to anything. Even to death and even to the wages of sin, calloused and indifferent. And in a sense, not feeling the depth and the pain of the wages of sin. But here is one who knew no sin. Never committed a sin in his life. Never had a sinful thought. A sinful word never passed from his lips. A sinful act he never performed. A sinful desire he never knew. And yet he experiences all that is the deserts of all our sinfulnesses. And we've got to see the death of Christ in terms of our inherent sinfulness against the background of his inherent sinlessness. You see, we don't even know our sins. The psalmist tells us that our sins are more than can be numbered. They're more than the hairs of our head. We can't number them. We don't know them. We confess them because we know the Bible tells us that we are thus sinners, and we know we are because our conscience smites us and the Spirit of God convicts us. But you and I, when we're told in the Scriptures that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That doesn't mean confessing all sin. Not every single sin, for the simple reason that we don't confess every sin. The fact of the matter is we don't know every sin. There are depths and degrees and sins of which we have very little inkling. We sin all the time. None of us at any time loves God with all our heart. And if you and I were to confess every sin, every little sin for salvation, then you and I would have to give up all hope of salvation. But blessed be God, he understands our condition. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. And his mercy is from everlasting. And sins that we've not even been aware of, he pardons them when we come confessing the sins that we are aware of. And so there's a multitudinous piling up of sin upon Christ. And only he knows from what it is that he has delivered us. And in his sinless bosom, there is a sensitivity against sin. He is the one who inherently delights to do God's will all every day and all the time, all the days of his life, wanting and desiring to be about his Father's business. And now the Father's hand is outstretched against him with all the cup of his wrath unmitigated and unmixed, and he must drink it deep and drink it down. And Rabbi Duncan, Reverend John, Professor John Duncan of the Free Church College, Hebrew professor of the last century, was right when he told his students with tears in his face on one occasion, he took damnation, he said, and he took it lovingly. You see, that is what the Creed is trying to emphasize. He descended into the place where death of deaths, multitudinous varieties perhaps, but he went into that place and took it all, and he felt it all. And in those 6 hours, eternity's worth of pain was experienced, wrath was exhausted, sin was penalized, justice was satisfied, and salvation was bought for everyone who will believe in him. He descended into hell. We can go no further than that. But there's one final point I want to emphasize before I close, and it is this. The Creed is quite right when it says he descended. into hell. It doesn't say that he was cast into hell. It doesn't say that he was dragged into hell by the demons or even by God, a struggling, unwilling victim. He descended into hell. And have you ever noticed how insistent and how consistent the Bible is when it emphasizes what Christ has done for us? It is emphasizing what he has done. No man takes my life from me. He tells us in John chapter 10, no one takes my life. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take my life back again. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church. The good shepherd, he tells us in John chapter 10, the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The Son of Man, he tells us, is come into the world not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. And then, when he has done his ministering, to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ became obedient unto the death, unto death, says Paul, even to the death of the cross. Paul reminds the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. You know the text as well as I do. You can multiply them. There is always the initiative. There is always the doing of the Lord. And there is always the doing of the Lord in the knowledge of the consequences. In the knowledge that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be put to death, that he must remain dead for 3 days, and on the third day he will rise again. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that. He told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer these very things. He must do it, because if he does not do it, there will be no salvation for them. And so when we think of this creedal statement, he descended into hell, we are thinking of something that Christ did. He went in. And it's almost as though Christ is saying to his people, I know what the wages of sin are, and I know what that place is like. And just as I know of heavenly things, so I know of hellish things. And it's too much for you, and I'm not going to allow you to go there. I'll go. I'll go there. And I'll take it. And that is why the letter to the Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. That's why Christ told his disciples in the moment of his arrest, the cup that the Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? Of course I'm going to drink it. And I'm going to drink it down for your salvation. He descended into hell. Now we mustn't be overawed or over-impressed by false views of this text. We must be impressed with the evangelical message it contains. Because in this creedal statement, a late addition as it is, subject to very serious misunderstanding, I believe we have one of the grandest statements that the Christian church has ever uttered concerning the depth. In a few words, not explaining it all, but trying to get to the heart of the matter, in a few words reminding us of this solemn event and this injustice perpetrated on the one hand, but justice satisfied on God's part on the other, and Christ's willingness. This is the heart of the gospel, you see. And all our hope and confidence is based upon this, that he descended into hell. No wonder then that the Apostle Paul, and on this I'm closing, no wonder then that the Apostle Paul could say to those Galatian Christians, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross. We might think the crown, or the incarnation, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the time he walked on the water. No, he says the cross. That point that is the point of Christ's humiliation, writ large. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. Because Paul knew something of what the creed is trying to express when Christ descended into the place of the dead. May God grant that we would think about this and think about it seriously and long, and not think about it and then put it by, but think about it and believe it and love it and live in the light of it and go to eternal glory still glad and rejoicing and praising Christ that He descended for us into the place of the dead. May God bless His word to us.